If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the blue ones on the end of your pew or pull out a phone. In that case, turn on your Bible instead of open up your Bible. Whichever you prefer, we are looking at the first seven verses this morning of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because they build off of what has already been read, I'd like to go back and start our reading this morning in chapter 1. And so at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy, we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you all well know the service that he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as our choir has just beautifully sang and reminded us, they've given the words to our prayer. Draw us nearer. Draw us nearer, precious Lord. Draw us nearer to you. That you may give us grace, that you may humble us, that you may show us your glory and be glorified in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wanted to read through a little bit of the first chapter before we started the second chapter for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's important that as we study this letter and really just any book of the Bible, that we understand that we do not forget that this letter that Paul has written is just that. It is a letter. When you read a letter, if you were to receive a letter in the mail tomorrow, how silly would it be to open up that letter and read for the very first thing and say, it says, "Dear Patrick, I hope this letter finds you well. I've been thinking about you and I wanted to write you a letter." And then you stop reading the letter and say, "Well, I'll read the next few lines next week." Now, Paul wrote this letter, and his intent in writing this letter was for the entirety of the letter to be read and read and read all together. We don't read it every week because it's a time constraint, and it would be exhausting for me and for you as well to sit here and preach through an entire book of the Bible in one go. But we need to keep in mind that the nature of this letter, because it is a letter, thoughts connect to other thoughts that follow. The second reason we read all of it is because by focusing on only a few verses each week, it is hard for us to remember what has already been said. I preach it to you every week, and there are many weeks that I forget what came the week before. And so we can't forget what's been said before as we progress forward into this letter. Which brings us to our passage this morning. As we start chapter 2, it is a continuation of chapter 1, which I know probably makes so much sense that it doesn't really need to be said, but I say it because unless we keep in mind what's already been said, what we're going to study will eventually become disconnected and not make much sense. So, for example, in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul gives us three analogies, an analogy of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And they're great analogies. But if we don't keep them in context, then we'll misunderstand what Paul purposed them for, and then we'll misapply them in ways that he did not intend them to be used. And so all that to say, the main purpose of these seven verses in chapter 2 is to show Timothy how he is to guard the gospel. But you'll notice those words, guarding the gospel, guarding the good deposit, are not found in these seven verses. For us, it's been 2 weeks since we last saw those words. They're found in verse 14. But for Timothy, as he's reading this letter, it would have been simply just a matter of seconds. But it's the last command that Paul has given Timothy. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In chapter 1, Paul gave us three commands. Don't be ashamed, share in suffering, guard the deposit. And sprinkled in between these commands are examples and encouragements and reminders that help Timothy see the need of these commands. And so after last week, where we looked at the positive and negative examples of those who left Paul and those who stayed faithful, Paul comes back to this command of guarding the good deposit. And he's telling Timothy in these seven verses how he is to do it. How do you guard the good deposit? And that is the question that I want us to answer this morning. And just for the sake of clarity, we should probably begin with defining what Paul means by the good deposit. It's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's accomplished in his death and resurrection, and how that salvation changes the lives of his followers. Paul calls it a deposit because it's been given to him by God. And by proclaiming it, he has shared this deposit with others like Timothy, who are to pass it on to others after him. But this deposit, this gospel, while it is shared freely and shared openly, shared widely, it must be guarded. It must be guarded against false teachings which twist it into something else. It must be guarded against sinful living which negates its truth. It must be guarded against silence which hinders its growth. See, guarding the gospel is a very high calling, and one that comes with great difficulty. And Paul wants to make sure that Timothy knows exactly what he's supposed to do with it, how he is to guard the gospel. And so in these seven verses, Paul gives us three ways to guard the gospel. We guard in strength, we guard by entrusting, and we guard through suffering. Those are the three ways that we're going to navigate through that we'll use to just sort of walk our way through these verses. So first, guard in strength. Guard in strength. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Let's just break down what that means and why he's saying it that way. And I won't dwell on it, but again, just notice the personal fatherly love that Paul has for Timothy. In all of his pain and loneliness and despair, as everyone has left him, as others have become ashamed of him, Timothy remains my child. And like a father for his child, Paul wants nothing but the best for Timothy. But take a look at that imperative, the command of the verse. He said, be strengthened. What do you notice about this verb? I think for starters, it's passive. He doesn't say, grow your strength. That would be active. He doesn't say, bulk up, Timothy. That would be something that Timothy's to do. This is a passive verb, meaning that something or someone else has to make Timothy stronger. Which reveals a difficult truth about our condition, one that we probably would rather not focus on too much, if we're honest. That if we need, like Timothy, to be strengthened by something or someone outside of ourselves, that means that we don't have the capability to be strong on our own. We do not have strength in us. And I say it's a difficult truth because it runs counter to every major philosophy and worldview, both of Paul's day in the ancient Middle East and also in our own day. One of the major and more popular philosophies of the Roman world in which Paul was living and wrote this letter was Stoicism. Stoicism taught that man's chief goal, that your primary purpose of existence as a human being is to cultivate virtues like wisdom and courage and goodness. That these virtues every individual has in and of themselves, but you must grow them, you must work at them, you must strengthen them. That the Stoics said that you have good in you, human. You just need to work at it. You were to control what you could control, but to let go what you could not control, and to grow these virtues that are present within yourself. Then there was also the first major heresy faced by the early church, known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that knowledge for salvation was found within you. You just had to discover it. To be saved, you just needed to realize the truth within yourself, to grasp what is true in you. I'd honestly be shocked if you don't see that those two philosophies are still very present in our own world. I mean, the American culture in which we live is built on this idea of individualism and finding strength within yourself. I mean, the American dream is the idea that if you work hard enough, if you strengthen yourself, you can do anything that you set your mind to. One of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, believed that man was good and possessed within himself the ability to make himself and the world around him a better place. All it takes, strengthen yourself. Be strong. Work at it. And of course, this mentality has found its way into our churches in various ways. The easy one to point to, that I point to often for its problems, is the saying, God helps those who help themselves. It's said and it's quoted by Christians and pastors almost as if it came straight out of the Bible. I can promise you it didn't. Because that's not what we find here. It's not what we find anywhere else in Scripture. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. God doesn't say, get yourself strong and find your way to me. He says, you are weak, so I will come to you and I will give you strength. Christian, non-Christian, wherever you're at this morning, hear me on this. You have no strength in yourself. And you may think you're strong. You may think that you're capable, that you're determined, that you're able. You're not. And you can spend your whole life believing that you are, and you can search for that hidden strength within yourself, but at the end of your days, all you will find waiting for you in the dark corners of your heart and mind are darkness and brokenness, inability and weakness. You see, the solution, friends, is not, the solution to your weakness is not to make yourself strong. The solution is to be strengthened by someone else. To find strength outside of yourself. And Paul shows us where to find it. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are strengthened by relying on grace that is found in Christ. I've already mentioned the passive voice of this verb, but this verb also carries with it the idea of an ongoing action. It's not a one and done sort of deal. It's not something you do once and then you're good for a while. The tense of this verb is a consistent, daily, persistent, ongoing action. Something we do over and over and over and over again. Now, Timothy, as Jessica and the children have already reminded us, Timothy has been given a very difficult to-do list. If you remember when we studied 1 Timothy before we started this book, Timothy there was directed and commanded to correct false teaching and to purify the church and to raise up elders and deacons. And in just one chapter of 2 Timothy, he's been told, don't be ashamed, share in suffering, guard the gospel. Who in the world has strength to do all of this and to do it well? No one. But in the grace of Christ, there's strength. You see, when we speak of grace, we often talk about it in terms of forgiveness and freedom from sin and all of it undeserved, this favor from God. And it is that. But I want you to see here how this grace that we are given in Christ strengthens us as believers. Yes, grace frees us from the bondage of sin. And then it strengthens us not to just fight that sin, but to speak out against that sin. To proclaim freedom to other captives. Grace frees us from fear of shame, fear of failure, fear of disappointment. And then that same grace strengthens us against any future fears that come up along the way. Grace frees us from disobedience. And then strengthens us to obedience. Christian, you don't have strength within yourself. And I don't say that to make you feel bad or to come down on you, but to simply point you to the truth of Scripture. You and I are weak, incapable, broken people. We are not strong. We needed grace to save us from our sins, from death. And now, today, tomorrow, every day to come, we still need grace to strengthen us. And that grace is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We guard the gospel by being strengthened by the grace of the gospel. Number two, guard by entrusting. Guard by entrusting. Verse 2, Paul says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The good deposit of the gospel is not to be guarded by locking it away for safekeeping. It is guarded by sharing it and entrusting it with others. And there's a pattern that's on display here. Paul received the gospel from Christ. He proclaimed it in every city. That's what he means by in the presence of many witnesses. And he has entrusted it to Timothy to proclaim in Ephesus. And now he's encouraging Timothy, commanding Timothy, to pass it on to other faithful men who can proclaim it and entrust it and teach it to others. And then on and on it goes. They are to entrust it, and then they are to entrust it, and then they are to entrust it. But there's a question that you may or may not be asking. But one of the questions that was raised in the early church was, is this verse an argument for apostolic succession? If you don't know what that term means, what it means is that the highest authorities in the church, as the church was founded, belonged to the apostles. And then they passed the gospel on, and when they died, they passed it on to their successors. And then those people became the highest authority in the church. And this became an issue as bishops of Rome and bishops of Jerusalem and bishops of other major cities around the church world started fighting for who holds ultimate authority. And Catholics read this verse and they believe that Paul is passing the torch to Timothy. He's appointing Timothy to take his place. And then they're setting a framework, a guide for Timothy to do the same when his time comes to an end. I do not see that here. Later in the letter, Paul will tell Timothy that he wants him to come to him soon. Come visit me in Rome before I die. And in order for Timothy to do that, Timothy has to leave someone in charge of the church in Ephesus, someone who can teach the gospel while he's away. Apostolic succession, this idea that the authority of the church is passed down generationally, was not even a commonly held thought, much less an indoctrinated system of faith for another 200 years after this was written. And in fact, it wasn't until the controversy started, where bishops of major cities started fighting for power, that they started arguing over this entire debate. And it was that controversy that started the debate over apostolic succession. And then they took that thought and they applied it to this verse to affirm what they wanted it to say. Now, side note here. If you've got to squeeze and contort Scripture to make it line up with something that you already hold to be true, then Scripture might not be teaching what you think it teaches. Just let the Word speak for itself. What's happening here is simple. It is much less complicated than apostolic succession. Paul wants Timothy to come visit him. But in order to do that, Timothy has to leave the church, and Paul doesn't want Timothy to leave the church without a shepherd. He wants Timothy to find faithful men who can continue the work in his absence. And so he tells Timothy, essentially, make sure there are elders who are capable of teaching, whom you can entrust to continue the work of the gospel while you're away. It's not complicated, it's simple. Don't leave the flock without a shepherd, Timothy. And the church needs elders. Paul made that point clear in 1 Timothy, and he even gave us qualifications for what elders look like in chapter 3 of that letter. But here his point takes us to the next step. Elders are entrusted with the gospel. And this doesn't happen in the spur of the moment. Timothy doesn't gather all the names of church members in Ephesus, put them in a hat and say, I'm going to draw names, and whoever's names I pull out, you're the new elders of the church. In order for elders to be entrusted with the gospel, they have to be trustworthy with the gospel. And that takes time. It takes intentional effort from the church, from current elders who are actually active in working to raise up their replacements. And so as one of your elders here at Bear Creek, I think it's important that you know how we do this process in our church. It starts with observing. We watch the men of the church. We watch how they live, how they serve, how they treat others, we watch their family lives. We watch how they speak. We watch everything that we can watch. We watch. And then, because elders must be able to teach, we put them in teaching roles. Sunday school is one of our primary ways of evaluating this. Can he teach? Can he plumb the depths of Scripture and proclaim it to others? Does he handle the Scriptures rightly? And then, if his life matches the requirements in 1 Timothy 3 and he is able to teach, then we ask if he has a desire to be an elder. It is completely acceptable for someone to meet all of the qualifications for the office of elder, to possess the ability to teach, but have no desire to be an elder. That is okay. But we won't put someone into the role of an elder who doesn't want to be there. And so that answers the question of how we do this, but not really the question of why. Why do we do this as a church? For the same reason that Paul tells Timothy to do it. No elder will be here forever. But the church will always need shepherds. Which means that we must always be looking for the next group of elders to step in that we can entrust with the teaching of the word. And so we do this in obedience to Paul's instructions to Timothy. What we have heard, the gospel, we entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We guard the gospel by entrusting the gospel to others who can teach it. And then third and finally, we guard through suffering. Guard through suffering. If you look at verse 3, Paul returns to a command that he gave in chapter 1, share in suffering. But here he puts a little bit of a different spin on this command, on how it's applied. It's actually three different spins as he uses a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer as examples. Now, there's many different ways for us to understand these analogies, many different ways that we could take them and apply them to different parts of life. But our goal here is not to exhaust the analogy. Our goal is to use the analogy like Paul meant it to be used. And Paul knows that it might be missed. I love that Paul realized and understood, Timothy, you might not understand what I'm talking about here. It happens. And so in verse 7, he gives this coverall. Just think about it some more. God's going to help you out. Love that. If you don't understand it, just think about it. And again, I think this verse, verse 7, I think it should be a defining mark of every believer. Whether it's the deeper truths of Scripture or the headache-inducing categories of theology, we should not run away from difficult-to-understand truths. No Christian should ever say, that's just too hard for me to grasp, so I'm going to stay in the kiddie pool. You guys swim in the deep waters. I'm good here. But in everything, especially the difficulties of theology and Scripture, we have to apply this verse. If you don't understand something, think about it, and the Lord will give you understanding. Now to the analogies Paul uses. As we look at these, I think it's important that we keep them connected to the command. They're not isolated. They don't stand by themselves. Paul gives a command, and then the analogies help us understand the command. The command is share in suffering. Share in suffering like a soldier. Share in suffering like an athlete. Share in suffering like a farmer. So what does he mean? Let's just take them one at a time. Share in suffering like a soldier. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, many of you here have served and know what it's like to be a soldier. I have not. And so you, starting out, already have a far greater understanding of the mindset of what it means to be a soldier than I do. But from what Paul says here, I think I can at least understand a part of the difficulty of a soldier. On active duty, on the battlefield, the soldier's mind must be of a single focus. He must devote himself or herself entirely to obeying orders, and nothing else can get in the way. He can't lose himself. He can't lose focus by worrying about what's happening back home. I mean, just imagine. Imagine the foolishness of two soldiers out on a mission. Two Navy SEALs have gone behind enemy lines and they're hiding for days and days and days waiting for the opportunity for their mission to be fulfilled. And as they're there on constant alert and constant guard and constantly ready to obey and fulfill their mission, how foolish would it be for one of those soldiers to turn and go, you know what, it's 8 o'clock. My favorite TV show is about to start. It would be absurd. Focus on the mission. Focus on what you're there to do. Stop worrying about what's on TV. Distraction means death for a soldier. Does that mean it's easy? Does that mean that a soldier is not worried about their family or what bills are being paid or not being paid or who's providing what and how things are going back home? No, of course not. The soldier still has these concerns, but the soldier strives to focus. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And as it is for the soldier, so it is for the believer. Christian, we have been, to use Paul's language, enlisted as soldiers of Christ. And like a soldier, we must not get entangled in civilian pursuits, but to be of a single-minded devotion to work, to strive, to obey, to please our commander. Distraction means death. And not necessarily physical death, spiritual death. And so as soldiers of Christ, we stay focused. We share in suffering. This means we don't worry about things like what happens to my family and loved ones if I continue in this. And that makes it hard. This means we don't worry about what happens to what about my finances or what about my home or what about my hobbies? What about my time? Paul says those are civilian affairs. They don't belong in the mind of a soldier. Do not get entangled in civilian affairs because you're not a civilian. You're a soldier of Christ. And so we share in suffering like a soldier. Then we share in suffering like an athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, when I first read this verse, I'm tempted to read this and think about cheating and cutting corners and steroids and all the various ways that we have seen athletes over the last several years cheat to win the prize. But that's not what Paul has in mind here when he says you must compete according to the rules. The rules were different in Greek and Roman culture. In Greek and Roman world, the rules for athletes centered less on the actual game and more about everything that happened leading up to it. The preparation, the training. That's what Paul has in mind here, the training. And so think about what it takes for an athlete to win the crown. You want to win the Super Bowl. You want to win the World Series. You want to win Wimbledon or Daytona or the Masters. What does it take? It takes years and years and years of intense training. Intense preparation. They put their bodies through the ringer day after day after day. That is what Paul has in mind here. See, for Christians, we're not after trophies. We're after something far greater, the pleasure of our King, the crown of unfading glory, eternal life. So what does it take for us to get there? It takes training. It takes devotion to the Scriptures, devotion to the Savior, study and prayer and fasting and discipline. It requires waking up early and going to bed late just to spend time with the Father. It requires denying self and picking up a cross. It requires running away from sin and running towards righteousness. And again, make no mistake, it is not easy. It is hard, grueling, intense work. Just like an athlete wakes up some days and says, I really don't want to go to practice. So we as Christians wake up and say, I would rather get 30 more minutes of sleep than spend time in prayer. But Paul's point here is this. The athlete does it to win the trophy. The Christian has a far greater prize in mind. So why wouldn't you endure all of this hardship and suffering? Why wouldn't you share in suffering like an athlete? If something far greater was being held out to you as a reward. And then there's share in suffering like a farmer. Verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Again, you farmers in the room know more about the hard work that your job entails than I do. A farmer is up before anyone else, out in his fields, feeding the animals, working from before sunrise to after sunset. It is a physically exhausting job, but you do it. You put in the work, and you have the crops to show for it. And again, Paul's point here is the same. Christian, the work placed before you is hard. And that's not really up for debate. It is hard work. But you are called to do the hard work because of the reward, the crops, the fruit that comes later. And I've already hinted at it, but I want to point your attention to it more directly. Don't miss the reward component of all three of these analogies. The soldier works hard to please his commander. The athlete works hard to win the prize. The farmer works hard to share in the crop. And so it is for us as Christians. We focus like a soldier to please our King. We train and endure like an athlete to win the prize of eternal life. We work hard like a farmer to share in the crop of new believers and holy living and the kingdom of God come to earth. And it dawns on me that the question in all of this is not, are you up for it? It's not, can you do this? The bigger question is it worth it? Is the prize worth it? And so as a church, as believers, we guard the gospel by suffering because the prize is worth it. We guard the gospel by entrusting because we can't do it all on our own. We guard the gospel by being strengthened by the grace in Christ because we will fail if we try to do any of this on our own. Christian, what we have been called to is hard. I mean, personally, I can speak to this and say I know the importance of guarding the gospel and I know this is what I must do. But in that same breath, I must also say I can't do it on my own. I need grace to give me strength. I know that to guard the gospel, I have to be able to give it to others, to entrust others to teach and to preach and to share the gospel because I cannot reach the world on my own. I cannot be everywhere at all times and do everything. I need others. And so I must entrust the gospel to others who can do it too. And I know that guarding the gospel will come with suffering. But I also know it's worth it. The pleasure of my King. What better reward than to hear those words, well done, good and faithful. The crown of glory. What could this life offer that's even close? The crops of the kingdom. That's what's coming. Why would I trade what is eternal for what is temporary? Yes, it is a difficult road. And yes, I will fail and you will fail. We'll get distracted. We'll get lazy. We'll forget what's waiting for us. But grace is there to strengthen us when we are weak. Brothers and sisters are there to carry the load when we are limited. And the prize waiting for us at the end of it all, it's worth it. And so let us be a church, let us be a people, let us be believers that do whatever it takes to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. Pray with me. Father, the work before us is hard. It's heavy. It's difficult. But it is what you've called us to. And so, Father, give us strength by your grace, that we would not fall, that we would not falter, that we would not walk away. By your grace, make us strong. Father, I pray for the elders of the church, that you would continue to raise them up and encourage and strengthen them by this same grace. Father, also that you would continue to call other faithful men who can lead and shepherd and teach. And Father, I pray that you would give us strength through suffering. That no matter what comes in our way, we are constantly and always reminded of what's coming. And that we never doubt its worthiness. Help us, enable us, strengthen us to guard the gospel that you have given to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.